There is a saying that too much rest gives you rest. In other words, if you have a gift and you don't use it, then you may lose it. You will become rusty. Well, this morning I would like to talk about God's rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, the author tells us about entering into God's rest. And I am sure that each of us here this morning would desire to have a life of rest, especially in a day like today, in the 21st century. I wouldn't go through all the reasons why we are restless. I wouldn't talk about people who work five jobs and people who take pills to find rest. We all know that already. So I wouldn't belabor you with any other information that you are already familiar with. But I would like to talk about what God says about entering into his rest. Entering into his rest. The writer to the Hebrews, Israelite, Hebrew Christians, they left their faith and they came to Christ. So the people to whom he's writing to here are Hebrews, they're Israelites. But many of them were tempted to give up their faith in Christ. Many of them were persecuted by their fellow brothers who remained in their old faith. Many of them, in fact, left, as you read in Hebrews chapter 10, many of them were staying away from fellowshipping with God's people. So they were under a period of testing and trial to see whether they will continue to trust in Christ or not. And it's the same for us. As God's people, we are in a period of testing. We are in the wilderness. And the question is whether we will persevere or whether we shall give up. So the author writes this word of encouragement. He calls it in Hebrews chapter 13. It's a word of encouragement to inspire these hurting believers to not give up, to persevere in their faith. You know, they wanted to give up because their religion was now a religion of faith and not sight. The temple was destroyed. There was no physical priesthood. There was no tangible religious objects for them to worship, like in the Old Testament. Right, the religion of the Old Testament was one that was tangible. There was a physical temple, there was a priesthood, there were animal sacrifices. But when you come to Christ, our religion, our faith, is not based upon what we can see physically, but what we see by faith. Christian life is a life from beginning to the very end, is a life of faith. Trusting in God, believing his word. It's not based upon what we can see, but upon what we cannot see and what God has revealed to us in his word. So the author presents his encouragement by showing them that Christ is superior to all the great saints of old. Christ is greater and superior to the angels, Moses, Joshua. And because of that, you should not give up upon him. You should continue trusting in Christ because he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And so the author compares these believers here and us also to the wilderness generation. The people of Israel who wandered in the wilderness, The author is saying that the circumstances in which these believers have found themselves and in which we have found ourselves is similar to that of the wilderness generation, those who came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for quite a number of years because they did not trust in the Lord. They were under a period of testing. In fact, that's what the wilderness is. The wilderness is a place of testing. It's not only a place of testing, but it is also spiritually a life of testing. So we are in the wilderness, even though we are not in a literal wilderness. But our lives are filled with testing from now until Jesus Christ returns. And the question is, would we trust in Christ in this wilderness? And so the author uses the example of the wilderness generation to seriously warn us of not missing God's promises. Because the wilderness generation, they missed it. Those who came out of Egypt with Moses, only two entered into the promised land. Their bodies fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. That's what the Bible says. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 18, the last verse before our text this morning. Let me just read this for you. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest, but to those who are disobedient? So we see, right? That's the conclusion of chapter 3. He says, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. That's the reason why the wilderness generation were not able to enter into the land which God promised them, the land of Canaan. It's not because they were not able physically. It's not because they did not want to go. But it is because they did not believe in God. They did not trust his word. And that was the penalty that they faced for not trusting him. They were barred from entering into the land of Canaan. Nevertheless, the second generation, their children and grandchildren, they actually entered into the land of Canaan through Joshua's leadership. Joshua, Yeshua, the same name as Jesus. He took them into the promised land. And so the author is saying here now that Jesus Christ is greater than Joshua. Joshua took the people of Israel into the land of Canaan. That's their rest. But Jesus Christ will take his people into a different kind of rest. A more profound, lasting rest. So that's what he is doing here in Hebrews chapter 4. So let us look at our text. He begins with a very serious warning that we should not fear, or we should fear, rather, lest we also experience the same failure as the wilderness generation. So notice in verse 1 he says, therefore, right, therefore. And that therefore harks back to what he was saying in chapter 3. He said in chapter 3 that the wilderness generation failed because of unbelief. Therefore, let us not follow their example. That's what he's saying here. Therefore, let us fear, If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. So he says, first of all, that let us be very careful, let us fear that the promise that still remains of entering into God's rest, that any of us may even seem, notice he didn't say that we may fail to enter, but he says seem to have come short of it. He's saying that we should avoid any semblance of coming short of this promise of entering into God's rest. There shouldn't be any hint in our lives that we are failing to enter into God's rest. There should not even be a smack of any doubt that any of us will not enter into God's rest, that we should come short of it. So the author says that the promise still remains. It is still open. The people of Israel did not fully embrace that promise in the Old Testament. It was not fulfilled in Israel. It still remains. But let each of us, even though we are Christians, even though we have come to faith in Christ, let us be sure that we should not allow our lives to show that we have any hint that we would not enter this rest. Now, let me just say what this rest is all about now. What is this rest that he's speaking about? It's not a physical rest. It's not physical. It's not sleeping for 15 hours every day, even though that's good. Or maybe not too good. It is not rest from physical work. But notice he says it is God's rest. See that? Let us fear if while a promise remains of entering, notice, his rest. It's God's rest. Now, this is not a rest that we have to create, but it is a rest that we have to enter into. The rest is still available. God's rest is still available to us. Our responsibility is to enter into that rest. And what is that rest? It simply means to enter into a relationship with God, to dwell in his presence, to enjoy what he enjoys, to honor what he honors. And we'll say more of this rest later on in our text here, because the author will tell us more about this rest. But he gives us a serious warning in verse 1 that we should not give any hint that we are not entering into this rest. And the reason he gives is in verse 2. And the point he's making here in verse 2 is that just as the people of old, the wilderness generation, just as they received good news and failed in the same way, we also have received good news, but if we fail to believe, we shall also not enter. So we have this, which is common with the wilderness generation. And what is common with us and with them is that we both have had good news preached to us. See that in verse 2? For indeed, we have good news preached to us, just as they also. So we have this in common with the people of Israel of old. They had the good news preached to them, and we also have good news preached to us. No difference. What is the good news that they had? Well, the good news that they had is that God is with them, God is the Savior. They had God's word. God's word, God's revelation is good news. And we have also had good news preached to us. The good news that we have today is that Jesus Christ have entered into our world, died for our sins, rose again. That's the good news that we have. However, it is not sufficient for us to hear the good news. That was the problem with the wilderness generation, and that's the problem with many today. It is not sufficient to hear good news. Notice the reason why they failed. Notice it says in verse 2, but the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not mixed or united with faith in those who heard. See that? The word of God that they heard in the Old Testament was useless. It was no profit to them because they heard the word, but it was not mixed with faith, with belief. And it is the same today. It is not sufficient to hear good news. It's not sufficient to hear God's word. It's not sufficient to know the Bible from cover to cover. It is not sufficient to know great doctrines of the scriptures. It is not sufficient to be a Bible scholar if there is no faith. That's the reason why, you know, arguing the scriptures is useless. Because all it takes is faith, belief. That's what God honors, faith. But if we don't believe the good news, then what we hear would be useless. It will not profit us. It will not cause any change in our lives. And we would see that faith is more than just hearing audible words. Hearing is more than just hearing audible words. Hearing has to do with responding in obedience. So, there is our responsibility that we must perform when we hear his word. And so the author says that there are those who have already entered into God's rest. See that in verse 3? For we who have believed enter that rest. See that verb there? We who have believed enter. You would have expected him to say we have entered, like it's in the past. But the point he's making here is that, yes, we have believed in the past, and we have entered, and we should stay there. So who are those who have entered into God's rest? All those who have believed the gospel. All those who are genuine believers in Christ have entered into a relationship with God and can enjoy rest with him. Enjoy their relationship with God. Enjoy God's blessings. We who have believed enter that rest. And then he quotes the Old Testament quite a number of times. In fact, when you read through the book of Hebrews, you will notice that the Old Testament, particularly the book of Psalms, is quoted quite a number of times. Why? Because the author is writing to people who are familiar with the Old Testament. And so he's showing them that the Old Testament has now been fulfilled in Christ, in God's people. So it says, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And that's a reference to, again, the wilderness generation. They did not enter into God's rest. But, as I said before, their children and grandchildren, they entered into the promised land. And so the author is showing us here that there is a different kind of rest that he's referring to. Even though they enter the land of Canaan, even though they live there, this is not the rest that God is speaking of here. Notice, it says, verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So it is New Testament believers who have actually entered into God's rest, not the wilderness generation. And then the author says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. In other words, he's saying that when God created the heavens and the earth and all things therein, he created human beings. The Bible says that he rested on the seventh day. So this rest that he's referring to here, it's a rest that existed long before the wilderness generation. It's a rest that God created way back in the book of Genesis. And the author gives us proof for that here in verse 4. Notice, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. What is he talking about here? Which book in the Bible? Well, the book of Genesis. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 2 gives us a second account of the creation story from a different perspective. So Genesis chapter 2 verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. Verse 2. By the seventh day, God completed, here is that word, completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. God rested on the seventh day. Now, it's very interesting because Jesus Christ in the gospel said that his Father continues to work. So when the Bible says that God rested on the seventh day, the Bible is not saying that God sat back and sat twiddling his thumbs and he was just doing nothing. When it says that God rested, the implication is that God took a step back. He looked at his creation and he was fully satisfied and he really enjoyed what he created. You recall, the Bible says that when God created all things, after he created human beings, he saw that everything was very good. So God was fully satisfied. That's it. That's what it means when it says that he rested on the seventh day. And this is not just a 24-hour period. When it says he rested on the seventh day, it means that God was fully satisfied with his creation and he enjoyed what he brought into existence. Everything was in harmony. Everything was fully meant what they're meant to be according to God's plan. Everything was created according to his order, and so God rested. He was fully satisfied, and he enjoyed his creation. And that's what it means when it says that God wants us to enter into his rest. He wants us to enter into this relationship with him so that we also can enjoy, well, God himself. Enjoy God himself. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. The author quotes another passage in verse 5, Hebrews chapter 4. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. You know, when you read, you know, Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, you ask yourself, why is the author repeating this over and over? They shall not enter my rest. He says it in chapter 3. He says it here again in chapter 4, over and over. They shall not enter my rest. And the point he's making here is that the people of old did not attain God's rest. It is we who are in the New Testament period who have been given this privilege. It is we upon whom the ends of the world have come that can truly enjoy God's rest and enter into this relationship with him. And so that's why the author says in verse 6, notice, therefore, since it remains for some to enter, it remains for some to enter, and the some here referred to New Testament saints, it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news preached to them, the Old Testament saints, those who formerly had good news preached to them, failed to enter because of disobedience. God being so patient. Let me just stop here and remind us of the patience of God. That even though the saints of old did not believe him, they did not trust in him, they disobeyed him again and again, over and over, God never gave up on his promises. See that? The Bible says that he fixes a certain day. And he called that certain day today. See that in verse 6? Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Notice it doesn't say because of unbelief. Why? Because unbelief is equivalent to disobedience. He again fixes a certain day, verse 7, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He's going back again to Psalm 95. And he said, today is this day, is the period of time when God offers grace. It is a day between the coming of Christ the first time and the coming of Christ the second time. We are living in the period of today. This is a day of grace. This is the time of opportunity to come to faith in Christ and be saved. And after today, of course, there is tomorrow. But with God, there is no tomorrow. After this today has gone, there is no salvation. When someone dies without coming to faith in Christ, there is no opportunity after death to believe in God and trust in him. Today is a day of opportunity. Yes, this moment could be referred to today, this 24-hour period, but it is also this period of grace when Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father and he's calling sinners to come to him. This is the today. This is the day of grace. This is the day of salvation. And that's why it says that if we hear his voice, we should not harden our hearts. You know, whenever God repeats something twice, or three times, four times, we better pay attention. Because yes, God is a God of love, and God is a God who promises and he keeps his promises. But he's also a God of wrath. We just read this, actually in verse 3. He says, as I swore in my wrath. Right? So when God repeats himself and he says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, we better believe it. And we harden our hearts in different ways. We harden our hearts, first of all, when we fail to come and believe his word and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We harden our hearts when we profess that we are saved, but yet we continually disobey his word. But we are the ones actually who suffer the consequences. Because more disobedience brings more disobedience. And the more we fail to obey his word, is the easier it becomes to disobey. And our hearts are hardened. But God says that we should not. Do not harden your hearts. Now we come to the Jesus of the Old Testament, who did not give his people that rest that God is speaking of here. Because if the Jesus of the Old Testament, when I say the Jesus of the Old Testament, I'm speaking of Joshua, because the name Joshua is the name Yeshua, the Hebrew name Yeshua, is the exact same name for Jesus, our Savior. So Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ. Okay? So Joshua took them into the land, right, of Canaan. And if that was the true rest that God promises people, then that would be the end of it. If that was the real rest that God promised when Joshua took the Israelites into the promised land, then that would have been God's rest that he has promised. But notice what the author says here in verse 8. For if Joshua, if Yeshua, the Jesus of the Old Testament, which means salvation, that's what it means. If Joshua had given them rest, right, if he had truly brought them into that land and that was the rest that God really promised, if that rest was achieved by Joshua and his people, the Bible says he would have never spoken of another day after that. In other words, if when they had entered the land of Canaan, that was it, then God would have not made another promise of another rest. He would not have said that there is the today. That would have been it. But the author says, no. Even though Joshua took them into the promised land, he did not take them into God's rest. And so that is why he says in verse 9, so there remains And that's the same word that's used in verse 1 with a slight difference. Therefore, there remains, now notice the word he uses now for rest. See that? Are you with me? I don't think you're with me, are you? Okay, I hope so. Notice what it says in verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath for the people of God. Now, our Bible translates this word Sabbath rest, but it's one word in our text, and it's the word Sabbath. There remains a Sabbath for the people of God. One of the most beautiful, encouraging verses in the scriptures. It's not a long verse, very short. Each of us can memorize this verse. We can hide this verse in our heart. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So what is the difference then? Why does he use a different word here for rest than the word he was previously employing in our text? Well, that word Sabbath gives us a clue as to what he's referring to. Because the word Sabbath is synonymous with seventh. And you recall, as we mentioned before, that God created all things on 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. And you recall when he gave Israel the law, he told them to rest on the seventh day. Right? They ought to work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. In other words, they ought to pattern their lives after God himself. So, why does he use the word seventh, the word Sabbath here? Well, what he's saying here is that this present period in our relationship with Christ is a period of our Sabbath rest. In fact, the Jews believe that the entire new age to come will be a period of Sabbath. This life that we now live in this world, it's a period of working. 6 days working. But at the end of this age, when Jesus Christ returns, we shall enter into our Sabbath rest. And so the author here is speaking of a future rest. There remains a Sabbath rest. Not for everyone. Notice, it is only for the people of God. And who are the people of God? The people of God are those who have come to faith in Christ. And they are the only ones who will truly enjoy Sabbath. The Sabbath, the time of worshiping God, the time of enjoying God's presence. You see, when God gave Israel the Sabbath day, he didn't really mean for them to rest physically. Ultimately, what God desired them to do was to enjoy God's presence. The Sabbath was given to them to focus on God, to worship him, to serve him, to do works of kindness. But unfortunately, they profaned the Sabbath day and they were focusing so much on the physical aspect of rest. And so therefore, you know, back then, if you pull a grain of hair from your head, then you broke the Sabbath. Or if you walk a certain distance, you broke the Sabbath. But that's not what God really meant the Sabbath to be. The Sabbath was meant to draw them and us closer to God, to set aside time to focus on him and him alone. So there remains a Sabbath for the people of God. Joshua did not give them that Sabbath rest. There remains a different kind of rest from that rest of the Old Testament. It's not a physical rest. It is not a temporary rest. It's a physical, permanent, everlasting rest for the people of God. But here is the good news. Even though it's a future rest, we who have come to faith in Christ have already entered into that rest. See that in verse 10? For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Right? The one who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. So we are following God's pattern here. Just as God rested after 6 days, in the same way those who have come to Christ, we rest, we give up our works, as it were, and we trust in God. We don't rest so much in our works, he's saying here, but we rest from our works, from seeking to do and do and do in order to be acceptable to God. God does not accept us because of our own works. In fact, we cannot find true rest and peace in our own works. It is only through total and absolute dependence and trust in Him, in God. So just as God rested from His works, in the same way, we as His people also ought to rest from our labors. In other words, we should rest from trying hard to be acceptable to God. It's funny. You know, people who try seeking to find rest are the ones who work the hardest. Right? We work, 24/7 to find rest. Right? People work hard to gain wealth to find rest. But by the time you finish working, there is no rest. And that's defeating the purpose. Well, in the spiritual sense, it's the same thing. We don't work to find rest. All we need to do is to enter into that rest that God has provided for us. So the author ends this section with an encouraging word. He says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Right, let us be diligent to enter. Now, he's speaking to people who are already Christians, who have already entered that rest. So why does he say that we should be diligent to enter? Well, he's saying that, you know, when we enter into that rest, we should keep on. It's in the present tense. Keep on entering into God's rest. It is not something that we do one day, but it is something that we exercise continually on a daily basis. Let us be diligent to continue entering that rest. Why? So that no one will fall. See, that's what he is worried about. He's worried about those who will give up. Right? So that no one will fall, notice, through following the same example of disobedience. The Bible has given us many examples that we ought to follow. Abraham and David and Moses and great men and women of God that we ought to imitate. But there are also principles and people that we ought not to imitate. And here is one example of that. We should be diligent, he says, to enter that rest so that No one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Disobedience. It's a terrible thing when people lead others into disobedience. But that's a warning that he has given to us. We should not follow the example of the people of Israel in their disobedience, their lack of faith and lack of trust in the word of God. And so God is very much concerned about our continuing in the faith. See, the epistle to the Hebrews is not so much about how we start in the Christian faith. It is not so much how we begin that walk with God. It has to do with how we continue, how we persevere in our relationship with God. That's what he's focusing on. Now, I truly believe, from my understanding of the scriptures, that once you are a Christian, once you have come to faith in Christ and you're born again, that you will continue. That once you're saved, God will keep you. But I also believe that when you're saved, when we are saved, we have a responsibility to persevere. It's one of the great truths of scriptures. Jesus says that he who perseveres to the end shall be saved. And so let us not take it for granted that, you know, we trusted in Christ yesterday, we believed in him, and that's it. No, the Christian life is a life of being diligent, of persevering, of avoiding traps and pitfalls, of continuing to trust in Christ. It is not just a once and for all faith in Christ, even though that's what it really means to be justified, once and for all. But then there is the process of sanctification, of persevering. The Christian life is like riding a bicycle, someone said, up a hill. If you stop, what's going to happen? You're going to fall back down. So we have to persevere. We have to continue. How do we do that then? How do we do that? Well, first of all, we don't do it in our own strength. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't think that we have the power in ourselves to do it. We persevere by keeping our eyes on Jesus, trusting in him. And this sounds very simplistic because we repeat it over and over again. It is through reading and meditating upon his word and through prayer, regular prayer. Prayer is the exercise of the soul that strengthens our spiritual muscles. And if we don't keep ourselves in prayer, our spiritual muscles will become very weak and feeble. But if you really want strong spiritual muscles, spend time in his presence, read his word, feast on his word, and you will be a strong Christian. You will persevere. You will be able to endure all of the trials and temptations in the wilderness, and there are many, that we must trust in him and not give up. And I just want to end by letting you know that we are all in this together. Have you noticed in the first word in verse 4, the verb, let us, see that? He's using the plural here. And notice verse 11, therefore let us. So the author is not living out himself. He includes himself. And the point he's making here is that we can only persevere as we do this together in community. Christian life is not individual, it is community. That's why Jesus Christ, in the Lord's Prayer, he says, our Father, it's our. Right? So we persevere together, and we encourage each other together in the Christian faith. And may none of us seem to fall short of that promise. Let us continue to depend upon him. Let us continue to look towards him. And let us seek his grace so that we can be the best that God wants us to be. The best Christian, not in the eyes of people, but in the eyes of God. Right? We're not comparing ourselves to each other. But in the eyes of God, let us seek to be the best that he wants us to be by persevering now and forevermore by his grace. May God bless you always. Amen and amen.